Well, this morning we are continuing in Lord's Day 3, and in connection with that, we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 17 through 24. Hear the word of God. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, or old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, or the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So far the reading of Scripture. I'm going to, at this time, read from Lord's Day 3, which you will find in the insert on the backside of the schedule and announcements inside your bulletin. "Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No, God created man good and in His own image, that is, in true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, so that he might truly know his Creator, love Him with all his heart, and live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God." And for those of you who are trying to learn the catechism, this breaks out quite nicely into the good, the bad, and the ugly. So you can see that as much. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing upon our hearing of His word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we have the opportunity to hear Your word. We pray that You would open our hearts. We pray that You would help me as I speak, that I would speak with clarity and above all with faithfulness to Your Scriptures, that as we have gathered together, we would receive what You have for us, that we may understand what is at stake between us and You. And we pray that You would cause us to respond to Your word in love and faith and obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. "I've been watching you for hours. It's been years since we were born. We were perfect when we started. I've been wondering where we've gone." That's a song from Counting Crows from a few years back. We're talking about where we've gone this morning. We human beings are more than eager to attach blame. We're much more eager to attach blame than to accept responsibility. Whatever it is that is wrong with me is really somebody else's fault. We're looking for a goat. It's our parents. And just in case somebody says this is Mother's Day and he doesn't mention anything about mothers, I'm saying don't blame your mother. It's our parents' fault. It's the social system. It's the government's fault. They didn't do enough to help me. There should have been more programs. And we will look anywhere but the mirror. And this is nothing new, because all we have to do is stretch all the way back to the fall. And what's the first thing Adam does when God says something to him that indicates he's to blame? "Well, the woman you gave me." That's the key. "Well, she gave me to eat and I ate." And he doesn't really want to say that last part, but he kind of has to. But it's really the woman's fault, and ultimately, because God gave him the woman, it's God's fault. Man has defiled his nature. The nature that God gave us was created in righteousness, but it has been contaminated by rebellion, and it is permeated with corruption. Those are the three headings that we are going to look at this with this morning. Man has defiled his nature, and this is a nature that was created in righteousness. Question and answer 6 is dealing with this. In the previous answer of the catechism, we confess that by nature, I am prone to hate God and my neighbor. And it's precisely here that the excuse-making mechanism wants to kick in. Oh, I'm prone by nature. Oh, and you know the direction that goes. Well, of course I've got problems. I only steal because I'm a kleptomaniac. And I'm unsociable because I'm naturally paranoid. I only lust because I'm a nymphomaniac. And we can put all these big names on things and make it sound like we're not accountable. And what it really boils down to is, I'm made this way, it's really God's fault. Because we are prone to hate God and neighbor, guess what? We are prone to blame God and neighbor. Again, Adam, this woman that you gave to be with me, blame shifting. And that blame shifting itself is an example of this terrible tendency to hate God and neighbor. And so the catechism must address this question. Is it the case that God really didn't create man all that well? Did God create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer, of course, is a resounding no. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, so that he might truly know his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness, blessedness for his praise and glory. Now, there's a lot to unpack there, but I want to focus here this morning on the image to help us open this up. We know that from the beginning, man was made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So that image of God is very fundamental to the way we are created. But what does it mean to be created in the image of God? And if you look through the scholarly literature discussing what it means to be created in the image of God, you can find all sorts of tangles, and we could go on for thousands of pages of reading, and I don't know if we'd be all that much profited. And I'm not going to even try to engage all that. All I want to do is two simple things. Discuss, ask the basic question, what is an image? And then second, explore a little bit about what the Bible says regarding Christ as the image of God. First of all, what is an image? An image is something that represents something else. In a real way, when you look at the image, you see something else. You don't just see this, you see something else. You see the original. For example, you may be carrying around a picture in your wallet. Say, "This is a picture of my brother Bill." But you don't go up to somebody and say, "This is a picture." You say, "This is my brother Bill." And the person you're talking to says, "That's not your brother Bill. That's just a, you know, it's just a piece of paper that's kind of glossy." Well, no, they recognize this is an image. But they also recognize what it represents, and they know what you're saying. And this is the case with good works of art as well. Good works of art, much art is intended to portray something or someone. And a good painter is not only able to render a scene in terms of that kind of the colors that are available, but a really good painter can even convey something of the atmosphere that was in the air, if you will, on the day that he painted that scene. And you go, "Wow, how does he do that?" But that's an image. An image is about representation. It's about disclosure. And this helps explain a lot when we examine the creation of man. For example, why in Genesis 1:26 is man's dominion over the creation mentioned in the same verse as man's creation in God's image? Well, surely it means that in man's dominion, God's dominion is seen. The authority that God exercises, the rule that God exercises, is reflected in the authority and rule that man is given on the earth. And again, this is why the fact that human beings are created male and female. This is mentioned again in the same verse that talks about the image of God in man. Well, why is that? Why is that the case? Well, surely this reflects, again, the fact that God is not solitary. That God is a community. Again, let us make man in our image. God is not a lonely individual. God is three persons who exist in community. And thus, community is a fundamental aspect of man's creation in the image of God. The male alone, as God says in Genesis 2, is incomplete. Of all the things that God has made, says, this is good, this is very good, this is good, this is very good, and then all of a sudden there's a man by himself, this is not good. Right? And thus, man's creation in the image of God shows that God's intention, God has an intention that man will be His picture. And that God will be revealed in a special way. God is revealed in all of His creation. But He's revealed in a special and particular way. When we look at man, we can see in a real way what it means to look at God. Now it's in this light that we need to look at Christ as the image of God. And this is the biblical language, for example, that we're thinking of here is in Colossians 1:15, where it says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And the thing that we need to see here is that Paul's primary thought in Colossians 1 is not Christ as God. No, he is deliberately evoking Genesis chapter 1. He's not talking about Christ as a sort of Superman. He's teaching us that Christ is the real man. He shows us God's intention in creation. And so we've heard in verse 24 of this passage that we've read, that we are to put on the new self, or literally the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is how we have learned Christ, as Paul has said in verse 20. The new man is Christ. In Galatians 3, we learned that we are baptized into Christ, and as we have been baptized into Christ, we have put Him on. We are clothed with Christ. We are clothed with this new man. Christ is the new man created according to God, in contrast with the old man, which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lusts. In other words, Christ is the new image of God, replacing the old image that has become defiled and corrupted, which we're going to get to in a moment. Therefore, if we want to know how we are to look at the original creation, one of the first things we can do is we can look at Christ. As Ephesians 4:24 says, this new man is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that, of course, is where the Catechism gets that language in answer 6. But what is the purpose for us to be created in this way? Heidelberg says that it is for this purpose, that man might truly know his Creator, love Him with all his heart, and live with Him in eternal happiness or blessedness for His praise and glory. To praise and glorify God. And we get a sense of this from this Ephesians passage by way of contrast. When we look at how the Apostle describes the life of the Gentiles, in verse 18, he says that they are darkened in their understanding. Their knowledge of God is gone black. And they are alienated from the life of God. Rather than living with Him in eternal blessedness, they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. And so that, of course, is in counterpoint to what the proper way the image of God is supposed to work out in our lives, in the life of mankind. And if we are the image of a perfect and glorious God, then disclosing Him means glorifying Him. And that's why in Romans 1, Paul doesn't simply talk about various sins against neighbor and all sorts of things like that, but it starts back at the beginning in that passage in Romans 1 where he's talking about how man has fallen looks and what he is all about. It says that he did not glorify God as God, nor was he thankful. And so as created, man did know God. He was created in righteousness and true holiness. But we keep hearing in these texts that that is not the present situation. Because man has defiled his nature. He now has a nature that is contaminated by rebellion. And so this question is still unanswered. If we were created good, then why by nature are we prone to hate God and neighbor? Where does man's corrupt nature come from? Is question 7. And the answer is very concrete and historical. It's interesting, the debates between Doug Wilson and Christopher Hitchens. Hitchens' explanation for why things are not so good is, well, we're just evolving and we haven't got there yet. But, you know, the ancients, they had another way of looking at things, and it was even less historical. It was all stuff that was really abstract. But the biblical account is, the answer is that something happened on a given day that you could date in history. Man has defiled his nature from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. Now this answer describes both the occasion of the fall, Adam and Eve, and also the transmission of the fall. All are conceived and born in sin. As we said, the confession is rooted in real history because it's based on Scripture. It's not based on timeless generalities. There is a datable time in which the newly created man became the old man, in which the human race created in righteousness and true holiness became corrupt when Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. Now, it may be tempting for us to listen to that story and look at that and think, well, you know, that kind of sounds like a rather trivial act. And perhaps we've heard the way the stories of Satan's fall have go. You know, there's all kinds of fanciful ways of saying that Satan fell. And I'm not going to deal here with whether or not they're accurate. But usually they involve this great intentional rebellion where he musters an army of the other angels and he opposes God and it looks really dramatic. And we say, now that's a real fall. But eating a bit of fruit, come on, that's trivia. It's so mundane and it seems overkill that all human corruption can trace back to something like that. But if that's the way we think, then we are forgetting what we know regarding man's creation and God's authority. Man was created in the image of God, and every aspect of his being is to represent and portray his Maker. And that's why Paul in the New Testament tells Christians that we are to eat and drink to the glory of God. That trivial thing that we do. Of course, it's not trivial. Man's dominion over the earth is a representation of God's dominion, including the dominion over the trees of the garden. God encouraged Adam, you can eat of all of these trees. And he said so in the strongest of terms. In terms of the way the original language is structured, where it says, if the day you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Well, there is actually a parallel when God instructs man to eat of the rest of the trees. He says, you will surely eat. This is something I'm urging you to do with regard to these other trees. Man's dominion images God's dominion. It does not replace it. Man's dominion images God's dominion. It does not replace it. When God sets man in charge over the creation, He doesn't say, okay, now instead of me ruling, you get to rule. No, He doesn't say that. You're in my image. You're my representative. You're my delegate. And if man attempts to have dominion over the creation independent of God, then he is rebelling against God's way of creating him. He is rebelling against his own creation as God's image bearer. He is attempting to go it on his own. And seen in this way, Adam's sin is closer in kind to Satan's than we perhaps might care to admit. At a fundamental level, he rebelled against his creaturely position. Now, the Catechism notes that with this act, our nature became so corrupt. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 19, that by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And we see how fundamental this problem is when we consider David's confession in Psalm 51. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And trace this back to the beginning of my life. In other words, the problem is not just my environment. It's not merely that, well, my parents set a pretty bad example, or the society that I grew up in is not conducive to good behavior, the government is too big, or the government is too small, or the government is too in between. Surely, if we're all about environment, we could provide counterexamples. We could either point to instances of a good environment, or if we can't, then all we're doing is just pushing the question back a level. Why are there no good environments then? And then we have to concede what Scripture teaches. We are all fallen. The problem is with me, and it is at a basic level. I was conceived and born in sin. The man has defiled his nature, and this is a nature permeated with corruption. Having said that the problem is basic, that the problem is fundamental, we now have to explore further. Just how extensive is this corruption? Question and answer 8. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. If all we have is the power of fallen nature, we cannot do any good. Now that surely is an overstatement. That sounds pretty radical, doesn't it? It seems, indeed, when we look around, that it is an impossible conclusion. What do you mean that the natural man cannot do any good? You tell that to an unbeliever, and what's he going to say? What are you talking about? I feed my children. I keep the laws more or less. I'm pretty moral. And in fact, I give to the best charities. Of course, they're probably going to define what the best charities are a little different than you will, but I'm pretty good. And I do lots of good things. And when we consider that, that seems like a just response, doesn't it? It makes sense. In our own experience, we can point to kindness that has been done to us many times by non-Christians. So how can we then simply deny that kindness and say it was not good? We need to grapple with that. But we need to step back a moment and understand what it is we are confessing when we say that by nature man is so corrupt that he is totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil. Man's nature is permeated with corruption. What does the word permeated mean? It means saturated, penetrated, worked through. There is no part of nature that is not affected by corruption. That corruption has worked its way into every aspect of fallen man. And we must be clear what that does not mean. We've talked about man's creation in the image of God. Does corruption mean then that man loses the image of God? Some theologians say so. It's not so. Long after the fall, Scripture on more than one occasion speaks of man's creation in the image of God. And it does so not simply by looking back and saying, well, man was once created in the image of God, of course he's not there anymore. The enforcement of capital punishment against murder that is given in Genesis 6 is done on the basis of man's creation in the image of God. Or even James chapter 3, verse 9, says that we are not to curse men because men are created in the image of God. Well, what men would you curse who weren't fallen? Well, that must mean that the image remains. In other words, again, these mentions of the image of God later in Scripture are not to tell us what we've lost, but to affirm how we ought to live now. And so it is not the case that the image is simply no longer there. But then, on the other hand, nor is it the case that the image of God in man is simply weakened somewhat, which is the version of the story that theologians on kind of the other side of the fence will say. Now, the image of God in man is pervasively damaged, such that it no longer functions in the way that it was intended. Corruption permeates the entire nature of fallen man. Think of a glass of water. That's a glass of water. Well, it's half a glass of water. Now, that's all water. So if I put in, let's say, a tenth of a teaspoon of poison, how much of the water is corrupted? All of it. But it's still water, and I only put in a tenth of a teaspoon of poison. And so too, in this Ephesians passage, Paul says, "This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Well, they still have minds. And that's a wonderful gift of God, isn't it? Isn't it great to have a mind? That's a good thing. But as sharp and as intelligent as that mind may or may not be, these minds are now futile. They're barren. You see, when we say that fallen man is totally depraved, totally unable to do any good, we're not saying that he is as bad as he possibly can be. And nor are we saying that fallen man can do no good in any sense whatsoever. That's not what that means. That's absurd. It's a good thing that the unbeliever helps the little old lady across the street. No, but what we mean is defined by what we have just confessed in the previous question and answer. In question and answer six. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, so that he might truly know his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal blessedness for his praise and glory. And in those terms, the unbeliever certainly is not able to do any good. He is alienated from the life of God. And consequently, even those things which we may rightly identify as good works, in some sense, are nonetheless not oriented, they are not directed toward knowing God rightly. They are not done out of love for Him. They are not done in the context of living with Him in happiness and blessedness and seeking His praise and glory. In short, fallen, unregenerate man always, in every act, including his good works, is unfaithful. Radically unfaithful. He's unfaithful to his capacity and calling to act as God's image bearer. He still has that capacity and calling, but he is radically unfaithful to it. Even his good works are poisoned because they are not performed in the context of a right relationship to God. They're not done for the glory of God. Now we're thankful, we're very thankful, that men are not as bad as they can conceivably be. We're glad that not everybody is Hitler. Men do not spend all of their time killing, destroying with every fiber of their strength. God restrains mankind out of his goodness. But that does not mean, as some people have wanted to argue, that certain unbelievers at least are secret Christians, or that their works are acceptable to God. The natural man, Paul says, cannot and does not receive the things of God. Even in his acts of kindness, he is still eating from the tree. He's living like he does not belong to God, even though he really does. And therefore he is still lying about God by pretending he is not his master, his life. But that shows a hatred of God. But can we really say that in context? Because we're talking about, by nature, I'm prone to hate God and neighbor. How about that? But it's the same thing. To truly love your neighbor means to love him in the context of loving God. No unbeliever shows goodness to others in service to God. No unbeliever tries to help his neighbor know God. No unbeliever tries to help his neighbor praise and glorify God. No unbeliever tries to help his neighbor live in blessedness with God. And therefore, yes, it is true. By nature, we hate God and neighbor. And we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil. But the Catechism closes this Lord's Day with a ray of hope. All of this is the case unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. In other words, grace changes this. Now notice the challenge here. Because the Catechism, like Scripture, is not promoting the bumper sticker theology of Christians are sinners just forgiven. So we're just like everybody else. The only difference is we're forgiven. Everything that we do, we can do exactly the same things as everybody else, and that doesn't matter because we're forgiven. That's the only difference. That's all that grace is. That's a pretty weak gospel. What we confess here is that Christians are not totally depraved. Now, does that mean that we have adopted the life of perfect victory of certain sections of the church from the past? That we claim that, you know, I don't really struggle with temptation. I overcome it all. I don't need to deal with corruption anymore. Well, if we know our hearts at all, we know better than that. But again, this statement, like the preceding, comes in the context of question and answer 6. We are weak and sinful, and yet as weak and sinful as we are, is it true that you truly know your Creator? Is it true that you love Him? Is it true that you live with Him in blessedness? Is it true that you seek His praise and glory? Not perfectly, but is it true that this has begun to happen in you? Yes, imperfectly, but really. And this has truly begun to affect our relationship with others. Well, people of God, whatever sin, whatever sinfulness you have, congratulations, you can claim credit for that. That's all yours. You can't shift the blame. But that spark of love for God, That true love for neighbor, which is conditioned, empowered, and defined by right knowledge of God. That yearning that God may be glorified and praised by you and in you. That is all the gift of God's Spirit who renews us after the image of the One who created us. And for this grace, let us give Him all thanks and praise. Amen.